Well, please do come back with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John 5, and we're going to be thinking especially about verses 13 to 21. Now, Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 4 says this: "And God spoke all these words, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything.'" Now, let me ask you this morning, what are your other gods? What are the idols in your life? What are the things that compete with God for the throne in your heart? Maybe for you, these other gods are good things, but good things that have gone bad. Maybe like a hobby, but a hobby that has become an obsession. Or perhaps it's a person, but a person who always takes priority. Maybe for you, these other gods are bad things that have gotten out of hand. Perhaps a little self-indulgence that has become greed and envy. Perhaps a little sinful habit that has become an addiction. I'm sure that for every single one of us, if we were to examine ourselves honestly and carefully, we would all find that there are other gods which compete with the true God for the top spot in our lives. And in the passage that we read earlier, John tells us that we need to be careful to avoid these other gods. 1 John chapter 5, verse 21. "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Guard against them. Watch out to avoid them. Cut them out of your life. Now, maybe that seems like a very strange way to end a letter. It's not even a PS. There's no "with regards, John." It's just "keep yourselves from idols." Done. That is John's final message in a letter that has all been about things like knowing God, loving others, being children of God, acknowledging Jesus as God's Son. And before I forget, don't worship idols. It seems completely out of place. It seems as though he's just tacked it onto the end of his letter. But for us to see how idolatry fits in with the rest of what John is saying, we have to ask the question, why? Why do we worship idols? Why do we turn to other gods? I can think of two reasons why we turn to other gods. For one thing, we do not realize how great our God is. For another thing, we do not realize how worthless idols are. We don't realize how amazing the true God is. We don't realize what we're leaving behind. And we don't realize how empty idolatry is. We don't realize the foolishness of what we're turning to. Our view of God is too small. And our view of idols is too big. So it is John's aim in this passage, and it's my aim this morning, to adjust our lens. I want us to see God for who he truly is, and to see idols for what they really are. John wants us to know the facts. He wants us to know what God is really like. Just listen to the number of times that he says that word "no" in verse 13 to 21. Verse 13: "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." verse 15. He says it twice. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. In verse 18, we know that everyone born of God does not keep on sinning. Verse 19, we know that we are from God. In verse 20, he says it twice again. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him. We know. We know, we know, we know. This is what we know about the true God. So don't turn to idols. In these verses, there are four things that he wants us to know. Four things that we need to know about the true God so that we don't turn to idolatry. They are that we have a heavenly audience. We have heavenly protection. We are a part of a heavenly kingdom. And we have received heavenly revelation. Those are the four things that we're going to think about this morning. A heavenly audience, protection, kingdom, and revelation. Let's think about that first thing then. A heavenly audience. This is from verse 14 to 17. Let me read those again. And this is the confidence we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. Now, Justine and I have been praying for something pretty consistently, almost every day, for over a year, probably closer to 2 years now. And so far, God has not yet given us the thing that we've been asking him for. Maybe you can tell a similar story. Maybe you've been praying for far longer than us, years, decades, probably for some of you. Now let me ask you, on a scale of 1 to 10, how confident are you that God hears your prayers? Because in verse 14, John tells us that our answer to that question should be 10, completely confident. We can have a confidence when we approach God in prayer, because if we ask anything according to his will, he does hear you. John actually goes even further than that, and he says, if we pray according to his will, not only does God hear us, but we are guaranteed to receive the thing that we are praying for. That's not me saying that. That sounds horrible if I was to say that, but that's John saying that. He says in verse 15, and if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. John tells us that whatever we ask for, we know that we will get it. Now, in that verse, John has very kindly for us opened up a big old can of worms. Because he's telling us, whatever we ask for, we know we will get it. Does that mean then, new car, new house, promotion? Well, no, not necessarily. There's an important phrase in verse 14. It says, if we ask anything according to his will, we are only guaranteed to receive the things that we are praying for when our prayers line up with God's purposes. So if God has planned for you to, let's say, receive a promotion, and you are praying that you would receive a promotion, then you are guaranteed to receive the thing you're asking for. But before we go home and we start thinking, okay, great, I can start praying for a new car and a better life, just think for a moment. He answers prayers according to his will. What is God's will? What is God's plans and his purposes? And God's plan is not, first and foremost, for our material success. That's not his greatest desire for us. His greatest plan for us is not that we would be healthy and that we would be wealthy. No, first and foremost, God's plan and his will for our lives is that we would be holy and that we would be pure, just like he is. God answers prayers according to his will, according to what will make us more like Jesus. So he answers prayers when they fit with his purposes. But in this big can of worms that John has kindly opened up for us, there's probably some people asking a different question. Maybe for some of you, you're thinking, well, hold on. If God only answers prayers when our prayers fit with his purposes, then what's the point of praying? Why do we need to pray if God is going to act according to his will regardless? Well, there's a number of answers that I could give to that question. I could tell you that prayer is an act of obedience. We pray because he tells us to pray. I could tell you that prayer is an expression of dependence upon God. It's recognizing our weakness. I could tell you that prayer is more about changing us than it is about changing God. Those are all true answers. But instead, I think the best way to answer this is for us to rethink God's will. You see, we're told in verse 14, he answers prayers according to his will. And now, we often think of God's will as if it is a to-do list. It is God's list of jobs that he wants to get done. And if you're praying for something that happens to be on God's list, well, then you're in luck. You'll get what you pray for. But if what you're praying for doesn't make God's to-do list, his will, then tough. That is not a helpful way of thinking about God's will. I don't think that's an accurate way of thinking about God's will. Instead, think of God's will like this. God is a composer, and he is also a conductor of an orchestra. And God has written this piece of music entitled God's Will. And in this piece of music, he's given you a part to play. He's given you the part of playing the triangle. And so one day in rehearsal, you're sat at the back of the orchestra and you're dinging away on this triangle and you're thinking, why am I here? Why am I sat here with this silly piece of metal making this noise that doesn't even sound that good? I'm not even that good at playing this. What's the point of me being here? I'm not even making any difference to this sound. You know what? God's not even going to notice if I just stop praying. I mean, stop playing. And so you put the triangle down and you just listen to the rest of the performance. So then at the crucial moment, there's this great crescendo in the piece of music and it gets to the climax of the song. And God says, well, stop. Where's my triangle? I've got in my piece of music, there should be a triangle here. I need to hear my triangle. You see, God's will is not a list where he's not really listening to you, where what you're saying doesn't make any difference to whether he's going to do it or not. No, God is listening. He's listening and he hears your prayers and he is incorporating your prayers into the great symphony of his plans and purposes for this world. In God's sovereign plan, he is weaving together your prayers and your actions to bring about his will. God listens. Now in verse 16 to 17, John then gives us an example of how this all works. He uses a controversial phrase, which people are probably wanting me to explain what the sin that leads to death is. But actually, that's not the point of what John is saying here. John's point here is not to tell us that there is a sin that doesn't lead to death and there's a sin that does lead to death. Instead, John is explaining how this prayer works. He describes for us a situation where a fellow Christian has fallen into sin. They haven't abandoned the faith. They haven't rejected Christ altogether. They've not turned to unbelief, but they have committed a sin. And what should our response be? How should we react to seeing a brother who's committed a sin? Verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask. You should ask. You should pray. Our first port of call when we see someone in need, when we see someone sinning, should be prayer. Why? Because John has just told us that we have confidence. We can have confidence when we approach God that he hears prayers. We have a heavenly audience. So little children, keep yourselves from idols. Because idols cannot hear you. But God can. The second thing we see is that we have heavenly protection. This is from verse 18. Let me read that again. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who was born of God protects him. And the evil one does not touch him. The other day I was reading the story of a Christian called Josh. And before becoming a Christian, he had been an alcoholic. And after he was converted, one night Josh went to a pizzeria. And with his meal, he ordered one beer. But then, as the meal went on, one beer became two. And then after he'd finished eating, he went from a pizzeria to a bar. And before he knew it, Josh had a whole night full of guilt, shame, and regret. Maybe you can tell a similar story. Perhaps you know that feeling of guilt. Perhaps you've fallen into sin on numerous occasions. Now let me ask you, on a scale from 1 to 10, how confident are you that God can protect you from sin? In verse 18, John tells us that our answer to that question should be 10, completely confident. We know that everyone born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him. Just to explain that verse, when he says everyone born of God, he's describing Christians. And then when he says the one who was born of God, he's talking about Jesus. So we could read verse 18 as we know that Christians do not continue to sin. Jesus keeps them safe and the evil one cannot touch them. But in fact, John didn't say that. Instead, he uses that phrase born of God for a reason. It's not just because it sounds fancier than calling us Christians. It's because John is directing our attention to the fact that we have new life as Christians. Those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ have been born again. They are born of God. They are brought to life. And it is a life which is spiritual, a life which is eternal, a life which is free from the curse of sin, a life which is under the protection of God's own Son, a life which even the devil cannot take away. Just listen to the way that Jesus himself describes this in John chapter 10, verse 27 to 30. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Jesus says in those verses that those who trust in him, every Christian is safe in his hands, and no one is able to pry open his grip. And Jesus then says that even more than that, the Father, God the Father, also has Christians in his hands, and no one is able to pry open his grip. It's as if he's making this double emphasis. I've got them in my hands, and no one can snatch them. The Father's got them in his hands, and no one can snatch them. Maybe John had this in mind when he was writing this. Christ will keep us safe, and not even the devil himself can harm us. Now, it may be that John has you scratching your head again as you read him say that. Christians do not keep on sinning, but we do still sin, don't we? And then he says, the evil one cannot touch them or cannot harm them. But there are countless people around the world who are facing persecution because they are Christians. So how does this work? How does what John says fit into reality? Well, this is what happens when two worlds collide. What I mean by that is that as Christians, we're living in two realities at the same time. There is our temporal, right here, right now lives, and then there is our eternal, from now until forever lives. And in our temporal lives, we're living a life which is corrupted by sin, and Satan tempts us, and we do go astray and we fall into sin. But in our eternal lives, in our spiritual lives, we are free from that corruption, and we are being made more and more like Jesus each and every day. We are free from the chains of sin. And so, verse 18, we know that anyone born of God who's living in those two realities, anyone born of God does not continue to sin. Christians do not live lives which are characterized by unrepentant sin. And then again, in our temporal lives, we are living in a world of suffering. We're living in a world where people can mock us, they can mistreat us, they could beat us up. Some parts of the world, they're even killed. But in our eternal spiritual lives, we are safe. We are secure in the everlasting arms of our God. We are secure in his loving care. And so, verse 18, the evil one does not touch him. Satan cannot lay a finger on your eternal life. Christ himself said, do not fear the one who kills the body, but cannot kill the soul. Satan can do his worst in that temporal life, but he cannot harm you in eternity because we have heavenly protection. Jesus Christ keeps us safe. So, little children, keep yourselves from idols, because idols cannot protect you, but God can. The third thing that we see is that we are part of a heavenly kingdom. This is from verse 19. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Now, I wonder if you've ever found yourself sat in a staff room or a classroom or the office, and you look around and you think to yourself, these people, they're not all that different to me. There's some good people here. There's some people who make some mistakes, just like me. There's people who are just trying to make a living. There's even some religious people here. These people and me, we're not that different. Now, as you think about all of those other people, let me ask you, How confident are you, on a scale of 1 to 10, that in that room God would save you, but not those other people? In verse 19, John tells us that our answer to that question should be 10. You see, as we look around at these other people that we think they're not that different to us, you know, that's just not true. We could not be more wrong. John tells us that there are two kingdoms in this world. He says that there are those who lie under the power of the evil one, and there are those who are from God, or children of God. And so it is light versus darkness. It is life versus death. It is righteousness versus unrighteousness, heaven versus hell. It is God versus Satan, the evil one. And John tells us that this whole world, everything in this world, is under the control of the evil one. This world has been under the kingdom of darkness and death. It is corrupted by sin. Ever since Adam and Eve took that fruit, they rebelled against God, sin has entered this world, and every single human being, whether they were nice or not, whether they were successful or not, whether they were religious or not, every single human being has been under the control of the evil one, and they are on their way to hell. And there is only one way to be saved from that kingdom of darkness, and that is to be transferred into the kingdom of light. In order to be saved, you must be taken from out from under the control of the evil one, and you must become a child of God. But how? How can you become a child of God? How can you be taken from one kingdom to another? Well, let me read to you some verses that are dotted through John's letter. He says things like, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He says, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. He says things like, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. He says things like, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. He says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. He says, who is it that overcomes the world? Except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Let me draw all of those verses together by saying this. Out of his love, the Son of God came into this world in the person of Jesus Christ. And at his death and his resurrection, he is ransacking that kingdom of darkness so that anyone who confessed their sin to him and believed that he really was the Son of God could be taken from darkness to light, from death to life, from unrighteousness to righteousness, from hell to heaven. As John puts it, from out from under the control of the evil one to become a child of God. So as we look at those people around us and we think, they're not that different to me. They may not look that different, but in reality, we realize that there is a big difference. We know that if you trust in Jesus, then you are a child of God. But those who do not are under the control of the evil one. We know that we are safe because we are a part of God's heavenly kingdom. He has made us a part of his heavenly family. So little children, keep yourselves from idols, because idols cannot save you, but God can. The last thing that we see in these verses is that we have received heavenly revelation. This is from verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Now, some of you already know this, but for the last 2 years, I've been working as an RE teacher. And so in my lessons, I've had to cover all different world religions. I've taught Christianity and Islam and Buddhism and Hinduism and Judaism and on and on. And one of the biggest questions that some of my students can ask me is, which one is right? Which religion is true? Now let me ask you, on a scale of 1 to 10, how confident are you that Christianity is true? Because in verse 20, John tells us that our answer to that question should be 10. He explains that this is why Jesus came into this world. He came in order to give us understanding. He came so that we would know the true God. Jesus Christ coming into the world is God's way of saying, this is the truth. Listen to this. You see, many people, they think about different world religions as kind of different routes up the same mountain. So if we just indulge that idea for a moment, and we were to think of all of the different religions trying to get up this same mountain, it's as if every other world religion is stood at the bottom of this mountain, just kind of guessing how best to get up the mountain. And every attempt they make to try and get up, they get lost, and they find themselves back at the bottom again. And every single time they try, they end back at the bottom. But in Christianity, Jesus Christ himself comes down from the top of the mountain and he says, I know the way, follow me. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus claims that he is the way to eternal life. But then again, every religion claims that, don't they? Every religion claims that they know the way to get to eternal life. So what makes Jesus any different? How do we know that he really did come down from the top of the mountain? Well, every other world religion says, take my word for it. Just take my word for it. Oh, I had a vision while I was sat in a cave one day and an angel told me all of these new scriptures. Just take my word for it. Oh, our ancestors, they've told us these stories and they've passed them down from generation to generation. Just take our word for it. Oh, I became enlightened one day while I was sat under a tree. Just take my word for it. But Jesus says, watch this. And then he goes to a cross, he dies, he's buried in the ground, and 3 days later, he rises again. He is alive again. Jesus doesn't just claim that he knows the way to eternal life and say, just take my word for it. Instead, Jesus proves, he shows that he has eternal life by dying and rising again. And then he says, I will share this with you if you trust in me. Verse 20, he says, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. In him there is eternal life. He has proved that at the cross. Jesus Christ is this heavenly revelation. we have received this demonstration of the true and living God. So little children, keep yourselves from idols. Because idols are all a lie. They are all a lie. But this God is true. We know that we have a God who hears us. We know that we have a God who protects us. We know that we have a God who saves us. We know that we have a God who is true. So keep yourselves from idols. Now, just as we close, those of you with a sharp eye will notice that there's one more time the word know comes up in these verses, and it's in verse 13. In verse 13, we read, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Do you notice there's a difference there? Throughout the rest of the passage, John is saying, we know, we know, we know. But here he says, so that you may know. He says, we know this, and we know this, and we know that as well. And now I'm writing this down for you so that you would know it too. This is why John is writing. This is why the reason behind this whole letter. It's so that his readers would know. This is what it's all been about. It's about giving us confirmation to make sure that you know. To make sure that you know that if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you will have eternal life. That's what he says. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Then you have eternal life. Do you believe with all of your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Then you have eternal life. Do you believe with this life-changing belief? It can't just be an academic thing. It has to affect our lives. Do you believe with that life-changing belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then you have eternal life? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? No? Well then, listen to this. We know that we have a God who hears us. We know that we have a God who can protect us. We know that we have a God who can save us. And we know that we have a God who is true. And because of all of this, all of these things that we know, we also know that we have eternal life. And if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if you confess your sin to him, if you entrust your life into his hands and you follow him, then you can know that too. I write these things, and this morning I've told you these things. For those who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, our God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the confidence with which John writes this letter. Thank you for the confirmation that he gives to us, that you can hear us, that you can protect us, that you can save us, and that you are true. We pray, Lord, that as we've heard him laying these truths out for us this morning, that you would help us to have that same confidence. That we would trust in you with all of our hearts, and that we would not turn to idols. Help us to stay true to you with all of our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.